I don't know if you saw it last week, but I just found this story interesting and fascinating. Over the years, the Small Vermilion Heritage Museum in Alberta, Canada, tried everything in its power to unlock an old safe that was tucked away in the basement. The museum hired locksmiths, they called the manufacturer, they contacted former employees, even challenged the guests to the museum to play around with the safe and try to open it, but nobody had any success. Until last month, a visitor to Vermilion cracked the code on his very first try, much to the astonishment of everyone present. Stephen Mills from Fort McMurray, Alberta, was on a family camping trip. His wife, his two children, his father-in-law. He said, "We wanted to check out the community and what they had to offer. The museum was actually closed on the day we were there, but we managed to track down one of the volunteers, Tom Kibblewhite, who opened it for us and showed us around." After giving the Mills family the tour of the whole building, the volunteer proceeded to show them the objects down in the basement, including this mysterious safe that hadn't been opened in decades. It originally had belonged to the town's Brunswick Hotel, which opened in the early 1900s. When the hotel shut down in the late 1970s, the safe was locked, and evidently, no one had the combination. No one had any idea what was in the safe. Was there a treasure to be discovered? Was there money or jewelry put in there and kept safe when it was a hotel safe? No one had a clue about what the contents were. Like other visitors, Mills was offered the chance to take a crack at opening it. So he said he put his ear to the safe, just like you see in the movies. His two children, ages 4 and 6, stood next to him. He said, "I looked at the dial and I saw the numbers went from 0 to 60. And so I thought in my head, 20, 40, 60, I did a particular combination, 3 to the right, 2 to the left, 1 on the right, tried the handle, and it opened." He said, "It was a 100% guess. I was fully amazed. I stepped back a little bit and thought to myself, I'm buying a lottery ticket tonight." Now, the contents of the safe, they proved to be disappointing. Just some old papers, old checks, a waitress notepad, and a receipt from the hotel. That's it. All the papers dated back to the 1970s. But even with that, everyone was excited that after nearly 50 years, after locksmiths and the manufacturer and hundreds of people trying to unlock the safe but never succeeding, everyone was excited that this guy on his first try got lucky. I don't know about you, but I like hearing stories about people who got lucky. I love those kind of things. They bump into somebody. They meet somebody in a chance meeting, and because of that meeting, it changed the course of their life, and we say, oh, they got lucky. The doctor wasn't supposed to be working the ER that night, but was called in, and he's the one who made the diagnosis to save the person's life, and we say, man, that patient was lucky. The tornado demolished the house, but no one is hurt, and we say, they got lucky. We love hearing stories of people who got lucky, and we love it even more if we're the ones who got lucky. But we all know, don't we? We all know there is no, you and I, we cannot build a life of significance with the expectation that we'll just get lucky and it'll just happen. There really is no such thing as luck, you understand? We all know luck has nothing to do with building a life of significance. John, Jesus' disciple, in his first of 3 letters to the people who made up the church in Ephesus, has been talking about building a life of significance. And in the very first chapter, if you remember, he started about talking to us about making sure we build our life on the right foundation. He said that's when you really have to know the Savior, and you really have to understand the nature of sin and how it destroys individuals and relationships. John was stating in no uncertain terms that you have to get the foundation right. If we don't get the foundation right, then our life will come crashing down. Now, you probably remember Jesus told a parable about that very principle that must have really impacted John, because 60 years later, he's still talking about building your life on the right foundation. You remember that parable, right? Wise man and the foolish man. In fact, I want us to sing that little song that reminds us of the importance of the foundation, but I'll need some help since I can't sing. let's see, Kathy Hedden, would you come up here and help us? And Jeff Owen, Abby Heppy, would you come up here? Abby's really excited about this. Let me just tell you that. These are people I was absolutely sure, right up on the platform, that I'm sure knew the words and knew the motions to this. So I want us all to stand, and I want us to sing it, and I want us to do the motions. They're going to lead us. You can stand right there. I'll stand over here. Okay, Jeff, start us out. Wise man. Yep. Wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand went smash. Very good. All right. Woo. Think we have some new members for our worship team. Oh, the last verse. You want to sing the last verse? Now build your life. The last verse is, now build your life. I know. Now build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayers go up and the blessings come down. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a simple little children's song. But that song and Jesus' parable and now John's instructions about building on the right foundation is a truth we can't ignore, and it's a truth we can't change so it fits our life choices better. It has nothing to do with getting lucky. It is deliberately, purposely choosing to build on the right foundation. Now, we've been looking at John's first letter on Sundays recently, and when we finally get to that fourth chapter, in that letter, in that chapter, he's going to say, the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. And John has really been challenging us to make sure we have and are building our life on the foundation, the right foundation, a foundation that will hold us steady when those storms and those crises and those conflicts blow into our life, when the rains come down and the floods come up and Satan is bombarding us, telling us that, oh, he's greater than the one who is in us. And in that third chapter, which is where we're at today, he once again is circling back, John is, to what should absolutely be foundational in our life, telling us to make sure we don't compromise on God's standards when those storms come billowing into our lives. He's challenging us to make sure we're not playing around with the deadly. In fact, in verse 8 of that chapter, John said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. But he said it in the context of those who were calling themselves Christian, but were dabbling in sin, playing around with the deadly, justifying it and rationalizing it and saying, oh, it's no big deal. God will understand. And because of that, because they weren't building on the right foundation, which they would need when the storm came blowing into their life, they didn't realize it, but their lives were about to come tumbling down because they weren't building on that solid rock foundation. John says, it's a big deal. It's huge. Now, last week we saw John trying to instill into these people a confidence in God, which would not be shaken even in the midst of a crisis. He reminded them and us that during those times of crises, we have a choice about what we're focused in on in life. We can focus on the crisis, the problem person, the hurt, the injustice, the bad doctor's report, the affair that devastated us. Or we can do like John said, train ourselves to abide in Christ, continue in him, remain in him. Those storms really can either be a spiritual landmark moment for us where we send our roots down deeper, or they can be a spiritual landmine moment where we implode spiritually depending on how we choose to respond. So we saw, number one, we must train ourselves to focus on God's coming again. Listen, there is a light at the end of that dark tunnel you may be in. There is coming a day when we won't have to deal with all the garbage of this world. When the crises come, we need to focus on the promise that we sang about earlier today, that he is coming again. Number two, we are to train ourselves to focus on God's character and now how he is not going to abandon us. If we focus on his character and not that character that is the cause of the conflict or hurt, we will be better equipped to handle the crisis. And number three, he said, we need to focus on the fact that we really are God's children. I love that first verse of chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. If we train ourselves to focus on those three things, we will be able to live God-confident lives where we are abiding in Christ, continuing him, no matter what we face in life or what storm blows into our life. But then John goes on and directly speaks to those that were dabbling with the deadly and not building on the right foundation. And in fact, they were building their house on the sand. Let's read what he says. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 4 to 10. John is circling back to the foundation that he talked about in chapter 1. And he says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. You see, I think there were those right within this church that John was writing to who were trying to lead the majority astray. There were those who evidently were trying to justify their own sinfulness by saying, hey, you can continue to sin. You can purposely and deliberately choose to sin continually and still be a Christian. You can build your life on that foundational statement. They were saying, because every time you sin, you fall short of the glory of God. That's sin. And every time you miss the mark, sin. And every time you have an error in judgment, that's sin. And every mistake you make is sin. And every reaction that isn't Christ-like is sin. And every time you have a bad thought, that's sin. And every time you're tempted to do the sinful, that's sin. Because if you were really holy, you wouldn't even want to do the sinful. You see, if you call everything sin, even that which is not sin, if you call everything sin, then you simply can excuse away actions and attitudes that really are sin by saying, I can't help it. Everybody has to sin. There's not a thing that can be done with about it. And in fact, that's exactly what was going on in this church. There were those who were calling themselves followers of Jesus Christ, but were living a lifestyle of continual, deliberate sin. They knew what God said, but they chose to ignore it and said, I can do what I want. God will understand. And John's response to what was going on was baloney. Now, you probably won't find the word baloney in the Greek because baloney hadn't been invented yet or concocted by some mad scientist who worked as a janitor at some meatpacking house. But if John had known about baloney, I'm absolutely sure he would have said, baloney, you can't choose to deliberately, continually sin and still be a Christ follower. This is foundational. Now, we do know that John wasn't saying it's impossible for a person to sin, that if you've accepted Jesus Christ in your life and you've confessed your sin and he's forgiven you, that somehow that nulls and voids your free will and makes it impossible for you to sin. We also know that John didn't think there would never be a time in a Christian's life when temptation was great and in a moment of weakness that Christian chose to sin. We know John certainly didn't believe that way because in chapter 2 of this letter he wrote, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So John knew, he understood that the Christ follower isn't meant to deliberately sin and shouldn't sin, and it's never okay to sin, but the Christ follower still has free will. And they give it temptation and end up sinning. So John wasn't saying it's literally impossible to sin, and he's not even referring to isolated incidents of sin where a Christian chooses to sin and then is convicted by the Holy Spirit and confesses and repents of that sin. He's not even talking about a person who knows that there are things in their life that are wrong and he's actively working on with the help of the Holy Spirit to stop some of those things, but he hasn't broken completely free of it. The NIV translation, which we read, really picks up well what John meant by the language he used. John was simply talking about a continuous pattern of sin in a person's life. And he's not talking simply about mistakes or errors in judgment we might have. And he's not even talking about some of the reactions that we might have. When John talks about sin here, he's talking about us knowing what God wants to do and us thumbing our nose at God and saying no to him. It may be stopping some things in our life that are harmful, and we say no to God. That's sin. It might be knowing the good that God wants us to do. And again, we say, no, I don't have time for that. That's sin. It might be refusing to work on attitudes that are destructive or refusing to change how we respond in our marriage because we want that other person to change even though God has spoken to us. That's sin. When God says forgive and we say no, when God says tithe and we say no, I can't. When God says stop gossiping, but we continue. When he says love your brother, and we say not a chance, not him, not her, after what he did, after what she did. That's sin. When God has spoken, we know God has spoken, and we've thumbed our nose at him and said we're going to do what we want. That's sin. We're playing around with something very deadly when we don't take sin seriously. You see, while there are definitely sinful acts and attitudes, every sinful act and attitude is first a decision of the will. When we know what God wants and we say no. And John is saying, you cannot have a continuous pattern of sin in your life and be a follower. That's impossible. That's foundational. And John is really emphasizing two things here for the Christ follower. If we're going to make sure we don't fall into the trap that these Christians that John was writing to fell into, where we begin to dabble in sin and we begin to think that because God is a God of grace, so a little sin is okay, that God will just kind of shrug his shoulder and wink his eye and turn his head so he doesn't see our sin. John is saying we need to understand, letter A in your notes, if we're going to really build on the solid foundation, we need to possess a sense of offense. We need to understand how offensive sin is to God. John really laid it on the line in what he said. He didn't pull any punches or water down what he was saying. Look at what he said starting in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil is sinning from the beginning. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Powerful, clear-cut, moral words. Powerful, clear-cut, moral words, clearly stating what is right and what is wrong. This has to be foundational. This is to be the foundation we're building our life upon. John was stating those words in opposition to those in the church who were saying they were holy, But it didn't matter how they lived their lives. They could live a sinful life if they wanted. Folks, any sin, big or small, known or hidden to others, is an offense to God. But especially deliberate, continuous sin by the one who at one time really knew Jesus as Savior, it is so offensive to God. Listen to what the Hebrew writer wrote. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. You understand, God looks on the person who continues to sin, I'm talking about purposely, deliberately going against what they know what God wants, that has a sinful lifestyle and has no thought of admitting to sin, let alone repenting of it. God looks on that person as if they are nailing Jesus to the cross all over again. I'm not talking about a person who is working on something and is struggling with something. I'm talking about the person who won't admit that sin is sin and refuses to repent and refuses to seek forgiveness because they don't think they need to be forgiven of anything. In another place, that same Hebrew preacher wrote, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, and again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, God does not look on sin as a trivial matter. It angers him because it destroys the people that he loves so deeply. And as Christ followers, we need to have a sense of how offensive sin is to God. Secondly, letter B, John said we need a sense of oughtness. I think that's kind of an old-fashioned term. People like to look back with hindsight and say, well, I should have done this, or I could have done that, or I ought to have done that. John doesn't speak in the past tense. He doesn't bring up any of their failures, none of their mistakes are thrown back in their face, but he does say, here's what you ought to do in the future. Now, I was pretty sure I knew what that word ought meant, but I looked it up just to be doubly sure, and I discovered it's even a stronger word than I thought. That word ought means bound in duty or moral obligation. So John says, you ought to do this. He is saying, you and I are bound in duty. It's our moral obligation to do this as a child of God. If we're going to build our lives on the rock-solid foundation that can withstand any storm, there are some things we ought to do. Now, folks, that's pretty strong language. And to be honest, I think in the church have gotten away from a sense of oughtness. John says in verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought, there's that word, and we ought, we have a moral obligation, duty bound, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We need that sense of oughtness. There are certain things we should do in life because we ought to. And I think we could probably come up with some great lists. You ought to go to church, and you ought to tithe, and you ought to be involved in ministry, and you ought to be the spiritual leader in your family, and you ought to do this or that or about 100 other things. But John didn't come up with any lists like that. He knew those outward kind of things would take care of themselves if we took care of the inward spiritual things in our lives. So after saying we ought to lay down our lives for others, his entire emphasis is us getting right and staying right with God, building on that right foundation and making sure that deliberate, continuous sin is not a part of our life. So you see, number one, you and I ought to be right with God. And you don't get right with God by following a list of do's and don'ts. And you don't get right with God by simply living a moral life, or by going to church, or by doing quote-unquote Christian things. John says you get right with God by listening to God, believing in Christ, by obeying what he has said, by living in him, by allowing him to transform you from the inside. It goes right back to making sure we are not dabbling in sin. It goes right back to making sure we aren't excusing sin or rationalizing sin or calling everything sin and by doing so, making nothing sin. It goes right back to what it means to really, really abide in Christ. It really goes back to realizing what Jesus provided for us when he died on the cross and shed his blood. Did you let the words of that Hebrew writer really impact your thinking? Let me repeat them. Man, it impacted me. He said, we are trampling the Son of God under our feet if we treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified us, and we have insulted the Spirit of grace when we continue to sin. When Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood, he didn't only provide a way for us to be forgiven, but listen, he broke the power of sin. He provided a way for us to have that foundation so we could withstand any storm that might blow into our life. I'm telling you, Christ follower, there should not be a pattern of deliberate, continuous sin in your life. If there is, I hope it's because you don't realize yet that what has been provided for you. If there's any other reason, the Hebrew writer says, we are trampling the Son of God under our feet. We are treating his shed blood as an unholy thing. We are insulting the Spirit of grace. I don't think he could have said it in any stronger words. Folks, Jesus has provided the way for that pattern of continuous sin to be broken in our lives. We are not meant to be stuck in a continual cycle of defeat. My favorite hymn in all the world is "And Can It Be?" I loved it first because the first time I heard it sung was my first year at college. I'd come from a real little church, maybe 40 or 50 people. We'd never sung that song. And then I went to college and I started attending college church, which was a church of probably 2,000 people. And the first time they sang this song, 2,000 voices singing this song, it was so moving to me. I'd never heard anything quite like it. No song had ever touched me like that song did. But the longer I went to school, the reason I loved that song changed. Then I started loving it because it had good theology. It expresses a biblical truth in such a powerful way. Charles Wesley had to have been inspired by God when he wrote these words, and Thomas Campbell must have been inspired when he wrote the notes down. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And then my favorite verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Folks, that's what Jesus provided for us on the cross in his shed blood. He didn't just provide it so we could be forgiven, as great as that is. He provided a way for us to be free. Free from the continuous pattern of sin. Free for us to really build our life on that rock solid foundation that will hold us steady no matter what storm comes our way. I guess the question I have for us this morning is, in a moment of absolute honesty, just between you and God, what kind of foundation are you really building your life upon? Now, I already know you know the right answer, what it should be. You've known the right answer since you started singing that little song about the wise man and the foolish man building his house on the rock or the sand. So I'm not asking you what the right answer is. I'm asking you what the honest answer is for you. What kind of foundation are you really building your life upon? You understand, you and I, we are not just going to get lucky when it comes to building a life of significance. We're not just going to get lucky and be able to withstand that storm that blows into our life. The only way it will happen is if we've built our life on the right foundation. If we are going to be a people with dynamic faith, if we're going to have a faith that makes a difference when struggles come, when heartbreak occurs, great temptation arises, when we've been betrayed, when the marriage is on the brink, we must make sure that we're not simply believing right, but not living right. Not simply believing right and hoping we feel good, but not living right. Making sure we're not even dabbling in the deadly. We need to make sure we are a people who have a sense of offense at sin and have this sense of oughtness when it comes to doing the right. Are you building your life on the right foundation? Is this the day you don't just hope that you get lucky, but is this the day you make the decision to allow what Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross when he died for you, will you allow him to set you free? Will Charles Wesley's words become your testimony? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray together.